Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Psalms, chapter 24. Not Leviticus tonight, but Psalms, Psalm 24. I want to take a brief excursion from our study of Leviticus, and we will come back to it, not next Sunday, but the following week. And in my sermon tonight, and also next Sunday, I want us to look again at the topic of ascending the mountain of the Lord. Now, I know it seems like that's all I want to talk about lately. You might think I have mountain fever or something. I know I am stuck on this topic, and one of the reasons that I am stuck on this topic is because this coming Friday night, I'm going to be speaking on that subject at a conference in Chicago. And so I've been working on it, preparing for it. And tonight and next Sunday night, that's what I want us to focus on. And after that, Lord willing, we will return to our study of Leviticus. And so let's look at Psalm 24 tonight, Psalm 24. And before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together in prayer. O Lord, our God, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, which are inspired by you and beneficial for us. And we pray that through the Scriptures, you would correct us in our behavior and our doctrine, and that you would train us in righteousness. And we pray, Father, that through the Scriptures this evening, that you would reveal Jesus Christ to us as the one who was obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, and whom you therefore exalted to your right hand in the heavenly places, far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would cause our knees to bow before him and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and our Lord, and worship him and serve him. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. Psalm 24, beginning in verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. This is the word of God. Now, first of all, you can tell that this psalm has three parts. Verses 1 and 2 is the first section, which is about creation. Verses 3 through 6 is the middle section, which is about ascending the mountain of the Lord. And then the final section is verses 7 through 10, which is about the King of glory entering his temple. Now, those are the three parts of Psalm 24. And there is also a progression in the psalm. There is a movement from one point to another. And the direction of that movement is upward. It begins with the earth below and then moves upward to heaven. In verses 1 and 2, the setting is the earth. Verse 1, he says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." And so it starts with the earth below. And then verse 3, it pivots and shifts the focus of the reader upward toward heaven. Our eyes are directed to the holy place at the top of God's holy mountain. Ascending God's earthly mountain, whether it is Mount Eden or Mount Sinai or Mount Zion, is symbolic of ascending from earth to heaven. That's the movement, the upward movement. Now, the question is raised in verse 3, who shall ascend? Who shall ascend the hill or the mountain of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place, his holy habitation, at the summit of his holy mountain? That's the question. And that question is then answered in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Now, what exactly is it that God requires of the one who would ascend his holy mountain and dwell in his holy habitation? The short answer to that question is obedience. Obedience to his law. The law of God, we might say, is the path on which the worshiper must walk if he is to ascend God's holy mountain and dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In other words, the path of ascension from earth to heaven is obedience to God, obedience to God's law. Now, that's the point of verse 4, and that same point is made at length in another psalm, in Psalm 15, if you look back there. Verse 1 asks the question, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Now, that's the same question raised in Psalm 24:3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Now, Psalm 15 gives a lengthy answer to that question, beginning in verse 2. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor, and so on. In other words, obedience to God, obedience to the law of God, is what God requires of one who would ascend his holy mountain and dwell in his holy house forever. God requires nothing less than perfect, absolute, exact obedience to his law. Now, that's the path of ascension from earth to heaven. And that path of ascension was revealed in the beginning to Adam in the Garden of Eden. Now, to put it in more theological terms, God gave his law to Adam, and he gave his law to Adam as a covenant of works by which he bound Adam to perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience to himself. And in that covenant, God promised Adam that he would ascend from earth to heaven and dwell in the heavenly house of the Lord forever if he obeyed the law of God. In other words, God told Adam that if you want to ascend my holy mountain and dwell on my holy habitation, then you must walk on the path of obedience. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? The obedient one, the obedient lawkeeper. That's who. That's the one who will receive blessing from the Lord and who will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The obedient lawkeeper is the one who will ascend. Now, the question here is, what about after the fall? Before the fall, when man lived in a state of innocence, as Adam and Eve did, and had original righteousness, he could actually give God perfect, exact, and entire obedience. Adam could have done that. Adam could do that. He could have done that. Adam could have walked the path of ascension. He had the ability to obey God and to obey him perfectly. There was no defect in Adam's nature whatsoever. He could have perfectly obeyed God. So he could have obeyed, and by his obedience, he could have ascended. He could have gained the right to the tree of life by which he would have ascended from earth to heaven. But he didn't obey. He sinned against God by eating the forbidden fruit. And when he sinned, we sinned, and we fell with him in his first transgression. And the fall changed everything. Because of the fall, man lost his original righteousness. He became guilty of sin and therefore liable to punishment, that is, liable to the curse of the law, which is death. As God said to Adam, the day you eat from it, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And he also, because of the fall, became corrupted by sin, corrupted in every part of his being. He became depraved, totally depraved, and incapable, therefore, of obeying God. So the fall changed Adam and Eve, and it made it impossible for them to ascend God's mountain on the path of obedience, and impossible for us to ascend God's mountain on the path of obedience. And no mere man since the fall is able in this life perfectly to keep the commandments of God, but does daily break them in thought, word, and deed, as the Shorter Catechism put it in question and answer 82. And so what did God do after the fall? What did God do to remedy the problem? Since man by his fall became incapable of ascending God's mountain by walking the path of obedience, what did God do? Did he remove that requirement? Did he remove the requirement of obedience? Or to put it in other words, did God reveal another path? One that does not require perfect, exact, and entire obedience to his law? Is that what God did? No, not at all. He didn't. He didn't waive the requirement of perfect obedience. In fact, Scripture says, and don't miss this, Scripture says that God could not have done that. Now, I know it sounds odd to say that God couldn't do something. I mean, God is God. He can do anything, right? God's God. He can do anything. That's not true. That's not what Scripture teaches. Can God sin? No. Can God lie? No. Can God change? No. God cannot act contrary to his nature. He can't act contrary to his nature. He can't deny himself. He can't sin because that's contrary to his holy nature. And he cannot, here's what Scripture says. We read it earlier in Romans chapter 3. He cannot justify the ungodly and remain just unless he satisfies the requirements of his law. He can't be just and the justifier of the ungodly without satisfying the requirements of his justice. So what does God do? Well, since man by his fall became incapable of ascending God's mountain by walking the path of obedience, what does he do? He doesn't remove that requirement of obedience. He can't. That would be contrary to his nature. He's righteous and holy, and no unrighteous sinner defiled by sin can ascend his holy mountain and enter his holy heavenly dwelling and be with him. So what did God do to remedy the problem? Well, he promised to send a Redeemer who would fulfill the requirements for ascending his holy mountain. The Redeemer would render perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience to God. But the obedience that that Redeemer would have to give was an obedience to the point of death. God required him not only to fulfill the positive precepts of his law, which he did require, but not only to fulfill the positive precepts of his law, but also the penal sanctions of his law as well. The Redeemer whom God promised to send would represent fallen man, those who had broken God's law and who were therefore under the curse of the law. And so the obedience that God required from him was an obedience to the point of death. And that's why Paul says in Philippians 2 that Christ, who is that Redeemer, humbled himself, and notice how he puts it here, Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And the purpose of that obedience to the point of death was not only to redeem us, whom he represented, from the curse of death, which he did by his obedience, but it was also to ascend God's holy mountain by walking the path of obedience. And that's why Paul immediately adds in Philippians 2 that since Christ was obedient to the point of death, God highly exalted him. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. You see, we can put it in other words, Christ ascended into heaven by walking the path of obedience. He ascended by walking the path of obedience. And for him, that path of obedience included obedience to the point of death. It included the cross. Because he had to fulfill the sanctions of the law, the penal sanctions of the law, the curse sanctions. He had to take the curse on himself. Now that, I believe, brings into view the last part of Psalm 24, which is in verses 7 through 10. The middle section, verses 3 through 6, are about the path of ascension. The path of ascension is the path of obedience. Who shall ascend? The one who obeys. And we've noted that Christ is the one who obeys. He is the one who obeys and who by his obedience has ascended. But we've also noted that his obedience required him to die. It had to be an obedience to the point of death. But what we find in the last part of the psalm is a triumphant victory, and it's the victory of the King of Glory who enters his heavenly temple. Now look at it again, Psalm 24:7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. The King of Glory is entering into his holy temple. Who is the King of Glory? Verse 8, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And then the same thing is repeated, verse 9, lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts, the Lord of war, the Lord of armies. He is the King of Glory. Now you'll notice there's a shift from the obedient worshiper who ascends God's holy hill to enter his holy temple in verses 3 through 6 to the King of Glory himself who is ascending and entering his holy temple in verses 7 through 10. Now we've identified Christ as the obedient worshiper, the perfect law keeper. He's the one who ascends the path of obedience, but we also need to see that Christ is the King of Glory who is entering that holy temple at the summit of God's holy mountain. Now notice this too, and I think this is really interesting, and let me just spell out here the background of Psalm 24. Well, let me point out first, if you look back at verse 8, who is the King of Glory? Notice the language here, the military language that is used here. The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. And then verse 10, who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Notice that military language. Now, the background for this psalm in Israel's worship is when Israel would go out against her enemies to fight a pagan army. On occasion, they would take with them the Ark of the Covenant, which is part of God's throne. It's his footstool, right? Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool, he says in Isaiah 66, 1. But also in Scripture, he identifies his throne with the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord is enthroned above the cherubim, and his feet are resting on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. That's his footstool. And the Israelites would take the Ark of the Covenant with them out to battle whenever they were fighting their enemies. And whenever they defeated their enemies, it was the Lord who was mighty in battle, the Lord of hosts who had defeated his enemies. And they would return to the temple of God in a triumphal procession with the Lord himself, symbolized in the Ark, coming back to his resting place in his holy temple. And they would go through this ceremony at the gates of the temple. The gates are closed. They arrive at the temple gates, and the temple gates are closed. And they ask the question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? And the gatekeeper says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully. And then the worshipers who are carrying, the priests who are carrying the Ark of God, say, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. He's returning to his resting place in the Holy of Holies at the summit of his holy mountain. Now, here is what I want you to see. Christ is that obedient worshiper. He's the lawkeeper who ascends the hill of the Lord. His obedience required him to be obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And it's by that obedience to the point of death that he ascends to the summit of God's heavenly mountain and enters that realm of glory. But the work of Christ in his obedience, in fulfilling both the positive precepts of the law, the penal sanctions of the law, was also a military conquest. Christ's obedience to the point of death was a battle. He went forth as the Lord of hosts, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. To do what? To crush the head of the serpent. He went forth to crush the head of the serpent. And having defeated his enemies, having crushed the head of the serpent, which in turn meant the serpent bruised his heel, what does he do? He returns to his holy habitation at the summit of God's heavenly mountain and enters the realm of glory as the King of glory, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. So through his death, you see, Christ gained the victory over the serpent. Through death, he destroyed him who had the power of death. So his death was not a defeat. His death was his triumph. It was his victory. And it was the fulfillment of that mother promise in Genesis 3:15, where God said the Redeemer, who would come to render personal, perfect, exact, and entire obedience to my law and thereby ascend my holy mountain, would crush the head of the serpent. Now that's what Psalm 24 is all about. That's the path of ascension that the Redeemer would take. It's a path of suffering unto glory. It's a path of suffering unto glory. He had to suffer because he's standing in the place of sinners who deserve the curse of God's law. So it's a path of suffering unto glory. But his suffering is also a victory over the serpent. He crushes the serpent's head. Now, what does that have to do? What does that have to do with us? Well, it has everything to do with us, because this is the gospel. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Christ has done for us. Christ has ascended the mountain by his perfect obedience. Christ has crushed the head of the serpent as the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And Christ has opened the way for us to ascend God's heavenly mountain. And in fact, he has given us his Spirit who unites us to him who has ascended. We are joined to the risen Christ. We are joined to the ascended Christ, so that where he is, we are also. We are seated with him, Paul says, in the heavenly places. We heard that this morning, didn't we, in Ephesians chapter 2. And so God has lifted us up. He has raised us up from dust to glory and has seated us in the heavenly places with his Son, whom he has exalted at his right hand. To him be all praise and glory now and forevermore. Amen.